And that's on the basis of the cross. So let's get into this lecture. It's prayers of the Bible, praying the scriptures and the promises. Now I'm going to start off with an unusual slide. It says, not in words but in power. It's four Bible verses. Paul says, my speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a powerful demonstration by the Spirit, so that your faith may not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And then it goes on in a couple of chapters later, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk or of words, but of power. In Thessalonians he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. You know what kind of men we were among you for your benefit. And it, later to Timothy he says, holding to the warning about heretics, he says, holding to the form of godliness, but denying its power, avoid these people. Now, Christianity is not a philosophy. Right? A philosophy has no power. Right? You can philosophize about Plato or Aristotle or some other philosopher, and no one gets healed, no one gets delivered, no one gets saved, no one gets helped. They just philosophize forever. So Christianity is not merely a philosophy. Neither is Christianity a moral and ethical club. Right, where it says, these are your laws, now live up to them. What's the use of that? That's no power either. That's just the power of condemnation. Christianity is a release of God's divine power into your life through the cross. It's the power of the cross released into your life for salvation, for sanctification, for glorification, for healing, for deliverance, for changing you into the image of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And if people deny the power, they're denying what God unleashed in the gospel. It says, holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. What sort of people deny the power of God? People that say prayer doesn't work. People that say there are no miracles. People that say spiritual gifts have ceased for today. People like the liberals who say, this is all primitive shamanism and Jesus really didn't do miracles or raise the dead. People like the postmodernists who make it all about your feelings and your own perspective on life. All these people out there, whether they be cessationists or liberals or these New Age types who deny the real power of God. And it says, avoid these people. Run from them. And actually the word is flee from these people. If you're going to a church that denies the power of God, and let me name some names, the Episcopal Church, the most Presbyterian churches, most Lutheran churches, churches like Mosaic, which is a postmodern church, some churches that deny the gifts we're operating in today's world, that deny tongues, that deny prophecy, that deny healing, and say there's no real healings happening. If you say that no real healings are happening, you're denying the power of the gospel. And the Bible says, avoid such people. Right? And we are to avoid them. And we are to hang out with people that believe that God turns up. Right? And I want you to hang out around people that believe that God turns up and does things. Now, God doesn't go raise the dead in front of my eyes every day. Right? But God will turn up and do something special, and you have those coincidences that happen more often when you pray. You meet someone who's distressed. The other day I went down with some people that you know to a local restaurant, and there was a brother that many of you know that we hadn't seen for a long while. His marriage was breaking up. He was at the next table. We managed to have fellowship with him. It was one of those God coincidences that just happens. So God, someone says, I don't know whether answers to prayer are a coincidence or not, but I know that do know that those coincidences happen a lot more often when I pray. Right? And so we have the coincidences, whether they be small or great, they happen when we pray. We want to believe that Christianity is a religion of power. When Paul turned up somewhere, powerful things happened. Demons got cast out, lame people got healed, the blind saw, whatever happened. When Jesus turned up, the same thing. When Peter turned up, the same thing. So they weren't running around as philosophers. They weren't sitting in an academic room in Oxford University. They were out there healing people. So real Christianity involves powerful answers to prayer. Now, where does the power come from? Now, one of the sources of power in our life is the promises of God. And I'll be spending this entire lecture going down that very narrow channel, talking about the promises of God and the power that is within them for your life and my life. It says here, Hannah, can you just follow me around with that thing? May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. The precious promises help us to share in the divine nature. Or in the Greek it says to be partakers of the divine nature. We take part in God's divine nature through the power of the promises, which give us everything we need for life and godliness and transformation into the image of God. So it's the promises of God that for us represent the power of God. Okay. Partaking. The purpose of the promises is so that we can be partakers in the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, what's the divine nature? God is love, so we can be loving. God is abundantly pardoned, so we can become forgiving because of the work of the cross in our life. God gives all things freely, so he can take us from being stingy to being generous. I'm part Scottish, I'm part Jewish, I'm a missionary, so God has to work that in me, right? God is holy and perfect, so he can make us holy. God is wise, so he can make us wise in all things. The promises were not just given so we can be happy and successful, though being happy and successful is good. The promises are given not to fulfill the world's standards of success for John Edmiston or anyone else. They're not given to fulfill the world's expectations, but the promises are given so we can partake in God himself. So we can take on the divine nature. How much of the divine nature do we take on? We become eternal, immortal beings with spiritual bodies after the resurrection. When the corruptible will put on the incorruptible, the mortal will put on the immortal, we will share the nature of the heavenly man, Christ Jesus. So in the long term, at the resurrection, you become spiritual, you become immortal, you rule and reign with Christ, you come back on earth for 1,000 years. You put on, and you will keep on putting on, the divine nature for, I believe, millions of years. You will become more and more a son of God, growing in glory with God. You are to become a partaker of the divine nature. And this divine transformation, especially at the resurrection, will be the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8, it says, the whole of creation waits expectantly for the revealing of the sons of God, because it's been in bondage up till now, it's groaning up till now, and when we're revealed, because we are put in charge of creation, when we're revealed and we're transformed, the whole of creation will be transformed with us. So when the sons of God are revealed, the whole world gets changed. When we partake in the nature of God, the creation over which we were set also takes on a new glory. And we call that, if the doctrinal name of that is our glorification. The glorification of our bodies and the glorification of nature. So we put on, it says, the fullness of God. We are on a journey to take on the divine nature. We are not worldlings, we are not earth dwellers, we are spiritual temples of the living God. And last week we looked at Ephesians 3:40-21. It says, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a mind-blowing verse. God's goal for you and for me is that we be filled with all the fullness of God. We partake in the divine nature. We're not Mr. and Mrs. Average. We become sons of God. We become holy people. We become holy men and women, taking on the image of Jesus Christ, separated from the world and its values and standards. Now, when I say separated from the world, I don't mean that you can't wear a certain colour of lipstick, or that you've got to have this kind of job, or you've got to rush off and be a missionary. But separated in your nature, in your actions and your reactions. You don't think like the world thinks. You don't react like the world reacts. You are separate from the world, even though you have a normal job as a doctor's dentist, pastry cook, whatever you do. Right? So, if we're to pray effectively, we've got to get this big picture, and we have to have a vision of what God is working out in us in Christ, we have to have a huge vision of where we're going. Because we don't understand where we're going. If we look at our lives, I'd say, oh, well, if God loved me, he would make me the pastor of a mega church, and I'd be driving a big Mercedes-Benz and flying around in a helicopter or something, right? That's not God's vision for my life. If God loves me, he will make me like Jesus. And he will give me a ministry that fits into his economy. And it might be as glorious on earthly standards as I want. But that is a transformation in the image of Christ. Here's a question. What aspect of the divine nature are you totally lacking in so that it would be utterly impossible to be like God unless you've got a massive, gracious, free and blessed heavenly download of that quality? Now, in my own self, I probably completely lack meekness and humility. In my natural self, they don't exist. And I'm never going to get hold of them, and they're not going to be there unless God downloads them into me. I've got to cry out to God, say, make me meek and humble, because that just doesn't happen. Right? And so some things we just lack. Some people totally lack patience, naturally. They're never going to get patience by a 12-step program. Their patience will have to be downloaded into them from God. Some people lack kindness. Their kindness will have to be downloaded into them from God. Others lack joy. Joy will have to be downloaded into them from God. And it will be because God wants you to be like his beloved son. So when you are weak, he is strong. So those areas where you say, I can't do it, I can't be like a Christian, God says, good, you're getting the idea. Alright, you're getting the idea. I have to give this to you as a free gift because you just don't have it. Alright, an alcoholic that says, I just can't resist alcohol. God says, good, now you've hit rock bottom, I will give you temperance. I will give you victory over that. You're not going to have to worry about getting it yourself. You know your will can't control that. I'm giving that to you as a free gift. You're never going to want alcohol again. Boom. Done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Many, many people have come off drugs and such things. My great-grandfather was a missionary in China, and he was a doctor, and he got shingles, and back then they treated nerve pain with opiates, with morphine. So he took morphine for quite a time, and he became addicted to morphine, which is not very good if you're a missionary. So he prayed, he cried out to God over his addiction to morphine. God put him into a deep sleep for 3 or 4 days and he woke up with no desire for morphine. That was a heavenly download. That was God graciously intervening. So what do we do when we haven't got it? Tell God you are a totally empty vessel in need of him, that you want to be like him and to partake of the divine nature, but it is utterly impossible for you to do so. When I went into the ministry, I thought it would be utterly impossible for me to teach in public. There are things that you cannot do on your own that God has got to give to you, and you'd be saying, I am poor in spirit, so mine is the kingdom of God. Please give me this thing freely. Now, a lot of churches will put you into a program. A program for this, a program for that. It's got 17 steps, it's got a book, it's got a manual, etc. And also, by the end of this program, you will be good at X. And they have a human way of achieving that goal. Of course, you have Bible verses and you have prayer. But it's mainly set out as a human program from going from A to B. A third of the people get it, 2/3 are disappointed. And it doesn't work because people are trying to get there in their own strength, by their own study, and by their own application. That's not how you change as a Christian. Right. If you've been grumpy all your life, you will realize that it's impossible to stop being grumpy unless God removes the grumpiness. You can't get over it. It seems constitutionally part of you. So God's got to give it to you. Prayerfully ask for the quality you completely lack, e.g. self-discipline, and believe that you have received it by faith on the basis of his word. Then persist in this kind of asking, seeking, and knocking kind of prayer. So if God has promised you self-discipline, which he has in the Word, because it's a characteristic of Jesus, and he wants you to be like Jesus, he will give you self-discipline. If you ask for it, and you persist, and you seek, And you know one day it will turn up in your character. It might happen in 5 minutes, it might take 5 weeks, it might take 5 months, but it will turn up. And it will be there if you seek it. And God will give it to you. You might say, oh, I've never heard of that before. You haven't heard of that before because people like making Christianity complicated. Because when it's complicated, there can be an expert. But there are no experts, only God. And everything in Christianity is by faith, from faith to faith, and it's by grace. You receive it by grace. So the qualities that you feel you lack, you can receive by grace. There are theologians out there who know the Bible far better than I do, far better than anyone in this room, but they lack the characteristics of Jesus because they're trying to do it all with their own mind. There are other people there out there who are far more enthusiastic and passionate, but still lack the qualities of Jesus because they're trying to do it all with their own emotions and their own zeal. There are other people with the Marine Corps. I know of a person who was in the Marine Corps, colonel, has tremendous willpower, runs a sort of Christian boot camp, burns people out because he's trying to do it with his will. And no transformation takes place. God gives us everything we need for life and godliness by his divine power unleashed through his promises and his heavenly blessings, so we can complete the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. Ephesians 2:10. We have access to everything so that we may do something for the glory of God. God's got a something for you to do. It may be very, very simple. It may be moment to moment. Often the things the apostles did were just moment to moment. Person needs healing, they do it, they pray, they move on to the next thing. They turn up, they do the God thing, they move on to the next God thing. It's not humongous. You know, Dorcas dies, they say, Peter, you know, Dorcas/Tabitha has passed away. What are you going to do about it? He says, oh, let's raise her from the dead. He goes in, raise her from the dead. Next. Alright? But he does those things in the power of God. Now, there's no way that woman can be raised from the dead by any church program. There is no program that can raise someone from the dead. No amount of theology, no knowledge of Greek and Hebrew can raise someone from the dead. But the power of the promises can and did, through the power of the cross and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and graciously and freely, without the need of any money, she was raised from the dead. So, the promises and blessings are the powerful partaking in the pathway of God's plan. So Jesus sends out the 12 or the 72. He says, I give you authority over demons and all diseases. Go out and do something. So they went out and did something. And they went out as ordinary people. And they healed the sick. They raised the dead. They cleansed the lepers. And because Jesus' authority was with them. And they went back and said, hey, that even the demons are subject to us in your name. So God gave them the power of the promises. And the promises are God's gracious provision for our divine destiny. Okay, so what's our life purpose? The life purpose of every born-again Christian, that's a typo, is to repent from being a spiritually dead and totally self-centered sinner, driven here and there by various lusts, and through grace by faith to become a loving, holy son or daughter of the living God, made into the image of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and in the process to complete the good works that God has ordained for us to do. You're on a spiritual journey to become like Jesus. My job in life is not to become a great missionary. My job in life is to become like Jesus. If in the process of God becoming like Jesus, God sends me out to be a missionary, fine. Right? Some other people will become like Jesus by being parents and having to put up with children. Right? Other people will become like Jesus by working in a very difficult factory job to test their patience. Other people will become like Jesus even by entering the world of politics and having to remain pure and run righteous in the midst of terribly depraved circumstances. So there's no one vessel, one way, but God has a calling on you and the end result is to be like Jesus. Now, you cannot change yourself. Only the promises of God and the power of God can change you. What do I mean you cannot change? We have small victories in changing ourselves. But I found that when I try and change myself by my own willpower, as soon as I fix one area, another area starts messing up. I can't keep all the juggling things in the air at once. Right? So if I try and say, fix my impatience, then my irritability plays up. Or if I fix my irritability, then something else plays up. Right? The more I try and fix myself, the less success I have. I can't do it. Right? So why can't we change ourselves? Firstly, if we were to change ourselves, we'd have to firstly know ourselves and all our weaknesses. We'd have to know what we needed changing. Secondly, we'd have to know the right methods for correcting all of our weaknesses and the right order in which to correct them, because obviously some faults have to be corrected before other faults. We'd have to know exactly where we were going, what the image of Jesus Christ was in all its various dimensions, and to know everything about Jesus so we could make ourselves to be like him. Right? Then we'd have to be able to develop all the positive aspects of his character, and we'd have to have the right wisdom, power, time, talent, advice, circumstances to help us with the vast endeavour. Basically, we'd have to live in a monastery to even stand a chance of undergoing this transformation by human effort. Welcome, welcome. And so, obviously, this is impossible. You cannot do it. We are not smart enough. We don't have the time. We don't have the energy. We have to become like Jesus, living ordinary lives. Because that's what God's called us to do. God loves ordinary people. That's why he's made so many of us. All right. Why are we weak? Why can't we do it ourselves? And I'm hammering this point, but I want you to understand it because we try so hard. We are weak because of the flesh. We are weak because we live in a fallen world of non-ideal circumstances. Self-effort always fails because self cannot do it. Legalism always fails because the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 7:12, I think, or 21. Even Jesus did not succeed by self-effort. Jesus succeeded because he was full of the Holy Spirit and was the fullness of deity in bodily form. So flesh plus law plus self-effort equals total defeat. Romans 7. I would do that, I'm doing things that I don't want to do. We need powerful promises received freely by grace to be able to partake in any amount of holiness at all. This is my little diagram here. Up there is God's legal standard. This is the person trying to live under law by self-effort. They've got their Bible, they've got their set of rules of their denomination, and it's up there, and they say, this is God's holy standard, I'm going to live up to it! Alright? And after 1, 2, 3, 4 years of the Christian life, they plateau. They've got as far as they can get. They've memorized as many Bible verses. Their life remains much the same. They make it to the level of deacon or Bible study leader, and they're rigid! Right? And their eyes bug out because they're trying so hard! Right? It does not work. They fall so far short and they're riddled with guilt. This is the growth in grace curve. Right? God's power is with you. You go up, you go down, you have your wiggles. Some days you grow quickly, some days you grow slowly, but you keep on going up because God is with you. Now, where's God's legal standard? It's not there because we're not under the law. Right? We're growing in grace and going from faith to faith. Okay, here's the pathway for the promises to help you become like Jesus. You believe a promise, you receive that promise by faith and activation, which we'll talk about. You then experience the promise, then God leads you to another promise. You believe that promise, you receive that promise by faith and activation, and you experience another promise. For instance, Abraham, promise number one was the land. Go to the land. He receives that promise, he gets there, he gets to Canaan. Then he says, I don't have a son. Believes that promise, receives Isaac. Son needs to be sacrificed. He believes the promise of the resurrection. Receives Isaac back. Promise leads to promise leads to promise. From faith to faith, from grace to grace in the life of Abraham. All right, here it is. He was given a promise of a son. He believed the promise. He activated the promise by acting in faith. He received and experienced the promise. Isaac was born. But then he was called to Mount Moriah, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, which is stopped at the last minute, received and experienced the promise of complete dominion over his enemies, which was given to him after that. So it's from promise to promise, from faith to faith. Now, faith actions activate faith promises. A promise doesn't just sit in your head, oh, I believe that. When you really receive a promise from God, you've got to act on that promise. You have to activate it. So when Abraham is told, go out to Ur of Chaldees and I will give you a land which I will show you, what does he have to do? He has to get his boots on and get out of Ur of Chaldees and activate the promise. Right? So you have to activate it in some way. So Noah is given a promise, so he has to go and build an ark, and that activates his faith, is put into action, activate. If not works, the promise has to exist beforehand, and then activate it. Abraham goes out of Ur, Abraham offers up Isaac as one from the dead and receives the promise of complete dominion over his enemies. The patriarchs dwelt, took their seriously the inheritance and dwelt in tents in Canaan. Moses' mother hid her son, these are all in Hebrews 11, because she knew he was beautiful. Her faith activated what the promise she knew was in her heart. Moses left Egypt to see him who was unseen. Joshua marching around Jericho. God says, okay, we're going to defeat the city of Jericho, and here's the promise, but this is how you will activate the promise. You will march around the city for 6 days, or the seventh one you will do it seven times, then you will shout, and then it will come true. Now, did they demolish Jericho by works? No. They demolished Jericho by acting on a promise and activating that promise in the way that God told them to activate that promise. So when God says, I'm calling you to be a missionary, now go to Bible college, guess what you've got to do to activate your missions call? Go to Bible college, right? So God gives you a step that activates the promises. Faith actions are more than just normal obedience to rules. They involve seeing him who is unseen and believing in him. So God calls you to be a missionary and says, go to Bible college. And you say, but where's the fees, God? And God says, go to Bible college. And you say, but I haven't got any money. Go to Bible college. Fill in the application form. Put in the application fee. Okay. Then, week one, here's the fee. Week two, here's the fee. God provides. But you've got to step out. You've got to step out to what God's told you to do. Now, here's a story of Elisha and the king from 2 Kings 13, 14 to 20, the story of the arrows. When Elisha became sick with the illness that he died from, Jehoash, king of Israel, went down and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Elisha responded, take a bow and arrows. So he got a bow and arrows. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So the king put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hand on the king's hand. Elisha said, open the east window. So he opened it. Elisha said, shoot. So he shot. Then Elisha said, the Lord's arrow of victory is the arrow of victory over Aram. You are to strike down the Arameans in Aphek until you have put an end to them. Then Elisha said, take the arrows. So he took them. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck the ground three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have struck down Aram until you put an end to them. But now you will only strike down Aram three times. Then Elisha died once it was buried. So here was a promise. And the promise was activated by the mysterious action of banging the arrows on the ground. Right? Banging those arrows on the ground would have given more victories to Israel. So there was the promise. There was the faith activation. And he just went tap, tap, tap. And he said, that's not enough. You blew it. You blew it in the spiritual realms. You needed to go five, six, seven times. You weren't activating it. You weren't really believing me. You weren't taking the promise seriously. And now you're only going to have three victories and they're going to trample you. So we have to activate the promises of God. We have to throw yourself in to being a Christian. Just don't sit on a chair. If you want to become like Jesus, get serious about being like Jesus. And activate that thing. Throw yourself in to being a believer. Now, personal rant, I'm tired of church's theatre. You go to church, you sit next to someone, and you don't sit next to the same person the next week. And you go in, and you get to know nobody in these big churches, right? And it's church's theatre, and there's a person up the front, and there's a nice worship band. You go in, you go out, you pay your money, and you've been to the theatre. Right? And there's no one another commands are enacted. You don't love one another, you don't pray for one another, you don't encourage one another, you don't even know one another, and because there's very little fellowship. There's Bible classes like this where you get to know one another. As Bible college classes like this, where you get to pray for one another. There's 33 one another commands in Scripture. None of them are activated or obeyed in church's theatre. We're not just to sit at home watching a TV and say, watching someone and receiving information. What sort of is information without activation? There's no relationship. There's no obedience. You have to get out with your brothers and sisters. Okay, what are some of the attitudes that activate the blessings and the promises? Here's from Luke chapter 6, 27 to 38. But I say to you who listen, love your enemies, do what is good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone hits you on the cheek, offer the other also. And if anyone takes away your coat, don't hold back your shirt either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from one who takes your things, don't ask them back. Just as you want others to do for you, do the same for them. But love your enemies, do what is good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great. In other words, if you do these things, then the promises get activated, then God comes on your side, then the blessings get poured out. If you have the Beatitudes, that's the technical word for these things, if you have God's attitude, then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For He is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So you activate the blessings of God by your attitudes. If you're unforgiving, it says your prayers don't get answered. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So if we have a hard, unforgiving heart, if we're full of resentments and grudges, we are blocking the blessings from heaven. If we want to activate the blessings from heaven, we become generous, we become forgiving, we become kind, we start seeing things with a positive way. Now, sometimes I know my mind plays tricks with me. I get paranoid. I see schemes out there. I think everything is going wrong. I look at the political world and I get in a dark place. That dark place is not from the Lord. We have to look at the darkness of this world without fury, without resentment, without paranoia, without thinking the world is going to come to an end. Very interesting, recently, I've got some friends who are survivalists. And one encouraged me to buy a survivalist book by a guy called Rawls. So I picked up this guy's book and I flipped through it and I read it. And at the end of the book, I sort of scanned it and I said, all this guy's doing, this is what we did on the mission field. He's just reinventing the mission station. Because we didn't have electricity out there, so we had to have a generator for a couple of hours a day. And we had kerosene lamps and we grew our own food and we didn't have any money. It was a moneyless economy out there in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. And we learned how to get by and barter. And we was no policemen, so we had to do our own policing. And I had a bow and arrow and a machete. I didn't ever use it on anyone, thankfully. But I had to be able to scare people. So we took care of ourselves. And all the things they recommended in the book were just things that missionaries have been doing for centuries. But the difference was, the author of this book was completely paranoid. It was coming from a defensive mentality. Was in the mission field, we weren't paranoid at all. This is just what we had to do to get the gospel out. We weren't really thinking about the fact that we had to grow our own sweet potato and eat it. Of course you had to in the middle of the jungle. What else do you grow? Right? It was just normal. Having to use a kerosene lamp was just normal. It wasn't a big survival thing. But there was a spirit of fear in that book. Right? He turned something completely normal and usual into a big defensive posture. Right? Now we don't go there. That's not a blessed place to be. We have to start to move into the grace of God and out of that darkness and into the light and find attitudes that activate blessings. Now, I'm going to do a little experiment. Remember last week we prayed some prayers as experiments? We're going to do another little experiment on receiving joy into our heart. We know that joy is an attribute of God. God is joyful, Jesus is joyful, it's the fruit of the Spirit. God promises us joy, comes to us in Christ. We're supposed to rejoice in the Lord always. Okay, we're going to pray for the joy of the Lord. Father in heaven, please send me your heavenly joy freely in Jesus' name. Amen. And I want you to believe
that you are now freely and abundantly receiving and will experience the joy of the Lord by grace through faith as a direct download from heaven. And you open up your heart to receiving joy. Then say something joyful, like, I now rejoice in God, my Saviour. Even if you're not feeling joyful, say that. Do a simple joyful action. Smile, twitch your nose, sing a song, whatever you want to do. Right? That's your faith activation. State the Lord, joy of the Lord is my strength. I'm joyful in the Lord and I'm strong in the Lord. We don't have a lot of time to do this. You can do this at home, but we'll do it for 1 minute here in class if you feel like doing it. Okay? We're just going to do it now. We're just going to do it one stroke. You'll feel free to opt out if you don't want to do it. So let's pray for the joy of the Lord together. Put your hands out. All right. Put your hands out. Father in heaven, please send me your heavenly joy freely in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we're going to just believe that you're receiving the joy. Open yourself up to God's joy, filling your heart. Now say, I rejoice in God my Saviour. Smile. The joy of the Lord is my strength.
The joy of the Lord is my strength.
I am joyful in the Lord.
And
I'm strong in the Lord.
I'm strong in the Lord.
Okay. Hopefully some of you will be a little more joyful. Yeah. You can feel it. You said you felt it, right? Yeah. Right. So you're just downloading joy from heaven, from God's Spirit, into your spirit. And you activate it by saying it. Huh? And it comes to you freely by grace. Okay. How did you receive the joy? Firstly, you didn't pay for joy. Right? You didn't earn it by good works. It wasn't the result of a program. A psychologist did not work with you for 2 years to make you joyful. Right? You did not go through a magic ritual. You received joy from heaven by grace through faith and activated by simple actions that were consistent with that faith. If you were skeptical that you would receive joy, then you probably did not receive joy, because doubt annuls the promises of God. But if you just say, I open my heart up to receiving God's joy, believing it's coming for me even if I don't feel joyful, you find yourself joyful. Right? And that happens. I'm often rushing from one appointment to the other. And I will stop and I will say, I receive the calmness of God. I'm going to go into this next appointment calm. Because I'm really good at getting wound up, as Frank is looking at me saying, He has seen me wound up, right? And so I can get really, really wound up. And so I've learned to stop. If I stop and say, I receive God's calm, I'm going in here calm, confident and professional. I'm there. I'm in that space. I've received it by grace. Okay. You can receive peace and poise. Psalm 91 says, no matter what the circumstances are, 1,000 at my right hand, 10,000, etc., you can be calm, you can be confident in God. You can believe that God is sovereign and is with you, will never leave you or forsake you, and is working all things together for good. And if God is for you, then who can be against you? For greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. So when you have the promise, sometimes you have to think about the promise a bit. You have to say, is that really true? And we have this little, is it really true that God is with me and that I can be confident and he can give me peace in the midst of this trial? That I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and he will be with me and he will make a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Can I really go through this? And sometimes you've got to change your mental mindset to get to the point where it becomes truth for you. When you realize that it is true, when you've done your questioning and your thinking, and it's okay to question a little bit, right? But when you've done it and said, yes, God is on the throne, and I am his child, and Christ has died for me, he gives with so I get all things with him, I can have peace and poise. So you pray, you're going into a situation, a stressful situation, Father in heaven, in Jesus' mighty name, I now receive peace and poise in life and in situation X, whatever you're facing. And you just receive it. Open up your heart to be filled with peace and poise. Think of peace and poise and say a word that is a faith activation. Such a word, calm, or peace, or shalom, whatever. Act as if you were poised, peaceful, strong, and able to cope with everything that comes your way. Straighten up your shoulders. Walk as if you're peaceful. Right? Don't run around like your hair's on fire. Right? Act as if you're peaceful. Tackle something that would have made you nervous before. Speaking to a new person. Doing your tax return. Talking to your accountant. Whatever it is would have made you nervous before. go and do that thing because you now have the peace and the power and the poise to do that particular thing. And so you can then pick up that phone and you can call AT&T and you can be nice to AT&T or the cable company or whoever else is. So you can find the peace and the poise and the power to deal with, and you directly see, because when you do that, it's not just for your good, it's because that will make you more like Jesus. And what's God's agenda for you? To be like Jesus. So when you do that, it's not just so you can be cool socially, it's because that's God's plan for you, to be peaceful and poised. God wants you to be peaceful, so of course he's going to give it to you. And there's no way you can give it to yourself, and there's no program for it. It's got to come from God because there's no other source of it. Right? You can go to assertiveness seminars till you're blue in the face and still run around with your hair on fire. Right? You have to receive peace and poise from God. Okay, next level up. Big jump up. You receive a ministry. You don't enter the ministry by going and getting an MD. Right? You can get an MDiv, well and good, if God calls you to get your Masters of Divinity. You don't receive a ministry by being the friend of the top dog in the denomination and he says, okay, Billy Bob, I'm going to make you a pastor because I like you so much. That's receiving a ministry from man. Right? It's not receiving a ministry from God. So we see Paul received a ministry. Paul received a call from God. Acts 9 and Acts 26. Acts 9 on the Damascus Road, the blinding light. Acts 26, he tells about his story, his testimony about what happened. He would receive that ministry from God. He had no intention of entering the Christian ministry. In fact, he wanted to destroy the Christian ministry. He wanted to be up there with the Jewish hierarchy, the golden-haired boy of the top rabbis, Gamaliel and all that. Instead, God says, you're entering the Christian ministry, whether you like it or not. Secondly, Paul says in Timothy that he was the chief of sinners and that God, to show his perfect patience, called Paul into the ministry. So he didn't deserve it in any way, shape or form. You can go and get a PhD and straight A's and play the guitar and be able to sing perfectly, but you still don't deserve a call to the ministry. No amount of human talent, no amount of hard work, gives you a call. On the other hand, you can be like some of the people in Hong Kong who came straight out of heroin, they got filled with spirit, spoke in tongues, and 2 weeks later in the ministry. These gangsters, right? People like that. God could call them straight out of nothing and make them and equip them and make them bold. Now, obviously, after 2 weeks, they're not like super senior pastors teaching the word of God from end to end. They're out evangelizing other drug addicts, right? But they've received a call. All right. Then you receive power from on high. Acts 1:8, it says to the disciples, wait in Jerusalem. And then the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. They didn't earn power. It wasn't on a diploma. There's nothing wrong with getting diplomas. But it didn't come from the diploma. It came where? From the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They received power and ministry, power from on high. They received authority. They were given that in Luke 9, Luke 10, John 20, all these other passages where Jesus says, I give you authority. They took on the ministry by faith. You head into that ministry because you're called, not because there's money in the bank account, not because someone's given you an airfare, not because someone's opened up a nice position for you in a big church. You say, I'm going to do my ministry whether or not I've got a nice position in a big church. I've never had a nice position in a big church. Right? I just got out and said, where do you want me, Lord? And gone. Right? And just done what I've been told. You start doing things by faith, uncertain of the outcome. My first witnessing experience was with the University of Queensland, and God would say to me, I'd be walking along, he'd say, go and sit to that next to that student and witness to them about Jesus. I would not know the person. And I would walk up to them and say, excuse me, my name's John, I'd like to talk to you about God. Is that okay? And inevitably, God would have prepared them and it would be okay with them. Right? And I was uncertain of this, but it worked. You see results and you improve those results by diligence. When you go out and you start preaching, your first few sermons are generally not that brilliant. And then you keep on going and you improve those results, working out the power that God has put within you. God may have given you a gift of evangelism. You need to improve your evangelistic presentation and your sermons. And it works out. He puts a good deposit within you, but you've got to work on that deposit. It's not by works, it's just polishing the gift that you've already been given. You stay in the ministry through faithfulness. You perfect the ministry through attention to detail. Some of the best Christian, Billy Graham, right? Great evangelist. But there's lots of great evangelists. Why is the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association so good at evangelism? It is meticulous about detail. Nothing falls over. I've worked on a few Billy Graham crusades and it's beautifully organized. From the training of the counselors to the follow-up to this to that to Billy Graham's presentation himself, or actually mine was more with Franklin Graham than with Billy Graham. And so it's all done through BGEA and it's fantastic. And the attention to detail keeps that ministry moving. Everyone wants to work with BGEA because all the pastors know they're going to be respected, it's going to be safe, the church is not going to be invaded or their doctrine is not going to be changed. It's going to be a safe, good experience and everything works. So you perfect your ministry through attention to detail. All the while you're moving from faith to faith, receiving a full supply of the Spirit. Okay, here's a little diagram. I'm learning Pastor Bill's PowerPoint tricks. I haven't got them all yet. Here we have blessings. Is this going to do what I want it to do? Yes, it will do it. blessings come down from heaven. The born again Christian is a prepared vessel, holy and sanctified to God. But we've got a bit of a problem with this vessel, right? Sin and folly have poking holes in this vessel. Things like pride, wrong doctrine, worldliness, greed, carelessness, slackness, lust, disobedience, laziness, wrath, rudeness, godlessness, and the blessings of power are easily lost. Now say you're a farmer, a cattle farmer, cattle rancher, and God gives you a great herd of cattle. You've got 10,000 cattle on your flock. And then you go and leave the gate open. And your 10,000, because you are careless, your 10,000 cattle walk out that gate and your blessing is gone. Right? Carelessness has cost you a great deal. Slackness in ministry is costing us a great deal. There are ways you can lose your blessings. God can give you wonderful children and inattention. There's all sorts of things can go wrong. Many a minister has gone down a path of sin or pride and lost the blessings of the Lord on their ministry. Disunity, cantankerousness, fights, squabbles, and the blessings gone. So God wants to pour out the blessings by grace through faith, but we've got to hold on to them a little bit. God gives you $1 million and you say, oh great, I'm going to have 67 parties. Right? 2 years later, these lottery winners, they're all broke, aren't they? You know? Why? Because they've frittered away their blessing. So God wants to pour a blessing into your life and you've got to start plugging up those holes. If it's a financial blessing, where's your money going? Do a budget. Find out where the holes are and plug them up. If it's people blessings, God blesses you with friends, why are the relations breaking up? Oh, well, occasionally I just get into a bit of a fight with my friends. Well, don't get into a fight with your friends. Right? Don't damage those relationships. Right? You go to the promises, you get all this grace from God, where's it going out? Or God gives you holiness and he gives you truth and he gives you revelation of the word and you sit down and you watch stupid violent movies for 7 hours. After 7 hours of watching stupid violent movies, what's happened to the Holy Ghost in the middle of your heart? Right? Gone. Right? Because you've frittered away the blessing on junk. Your mind, garbage in, garbage out. Right? You've got to be careful what goes into your mind. So where are the holes that are the patterns of living? Some people are not sinful, they're foolish. There's a difference between sin and folly. They just make dumb decision after dumb decision after dumb decision. Sometimes one of my areas of folly is I'm too kind. I am kind and I let people into my life that shouldn't be in my life. I stretch myself too far and I burn myself out taking on too many people that I should not take on. And my main sinful stuff suffers because I'm running around being too kind and my financial blessings go there and everything else goes there and I don't keep adequate ministerial boundaries. My health suffers, everything suffers. So I have to keep boundaries, and that's a foolish thing to do. It's not a sinful thing to do. It's a good thing that's turning into a bad thing because I'm not exercising it with wisdom and discernment. And every pastor faces that challenge. So we have to think about sin and folly. Okay, let's look at how promises work. Promises are given by God, they're received by grace, they're activated by faith and believing prayer. They're inherited through faith and patience. They're made excellent through diligence. They're retained through righteousness. Blessings are not attained by righteousness, but they are retained by righteousness. God can promote you tomorrow, just like he did with Daniel becoming up to the chief of the satraps, just as he did with Joseph taking him out of the dungeon and making him prime minister. In one day, God can promote you. But then are you going to hold to that position? Do you have the righteousness or are you going to mess up? Are you going to make a mistake that gets you cast down from your high position? Right? So righteousness doesn't get you the blessing, but it helps you to maintain the blessing. I know people that are so good, so good, so good, they're trying so hard all the time and they get no blessing because they're trying in their own strength. All the righteousness and goodness in the world won't get you a single blessing. But once you've got a blessing, it will help you to hold on to it. Right, so God gives me a wonderful wife. So how do I hold on to that blessing? I exercise righteousness in marriage. Right, I act towards my wife rightly. And therefore, by acting rightly towards Minda, the blessing remains in my life. If I was a terrible drunkard and beat her up all the time, the blessing would walk out the door. Right? And rightly so. Right? So, by acting righteously to the blessing that I am given, I hold on to my blessing. Right? So righteousness retains the blessing. If you're at work and you're in a financial position, and God's given you a good financial position, how do you retain it? You're honest in your books. Now, if the company asks you to be dishonest, and say, but I'm going to lose my job that God gave me, no, you be honest, God will give you an even better job. And you will still retain the blessing, but it will be with a different firm. Right? But you will retain your blessing by being righteous. Okay. Now, what number slide are we up to at the moment? Slide 23. Okay. Now, which promise do you need to pray? The thing you need most in order to partake in the divine nature, be filled with all the fullness of God, and display the fruits and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. So which promise, out of all the promises in the Bible, should you be praying for? And the promise that you... It's not the promise you want, it's the promise you need. Alright? There's things that you need in your life in order to be godly... And that's the place you need to start claiming the promises of God. You've got to claim the promise where there's a vacuum that needs to be filled in your life. So say you are depressed all the time. You're worried all the time. You're not like Jesus in the area of depression and worry. That's obviously a good place to start claiming the promises of God. You can't do it yourself. You can't make yourself happy. All right? And going and drinking a bottle of whiskey will not make you happy, in the sense that God wants you to be happy. Right? You can't make yourself happy. Give up now. Right? And say to God, God, you have to make me happy through the power of the Holy Spirit, giving me happiness and joy. Your spirit comes to my spirit, and the blessing will work out. So you go through your Bible and you start underlining promises. It's good to have Bible software like Logos Bible Software or eSword or The Word, or to even have a concordance like Young's Concordance or Strong Concordance. Look up The Word, in this case, joy, and go through looking at all the verses about joy and do yourself a Bible study. As you do it, two or three or four verses will leap out at you and say, hey, claim me now. Because God wants you to be joyful. He wants you to be like his beloved son who is joyful, right? So God's going to guide your research project because you're getting into his will. You're doing what he wants. So you go and look up the Bible verses on joy and you find one and then you say, I believe I'm receiving that in Jesus' name right now. I'm believing, I'm receiving and will experience it right now. And you hang on to it and you believe it, and then the little voice will come up inside of you called your lizard brain and say, no, it won't work, it won't work, it won't work, it will never work. It's all a bunch of cooey. Right? And that voice pops up and tells you that it's much more complicated than that. Right? It can't be that easy. Right? And a little bit of doubt comes in. And your lizard brain voice, that doubting voice that tells you it couldn't be that easy, that God can't give it to you graciously, you've got to be better before you can be joyful. You've got to be much better Christian before you can be joyful. God won't give you happiness. Right? That little voice, that is not God's voice. Right? You know why I know about that voice? Talk to me once or twice. Right? It talks to every Christian. It's called the devil. And his little demons. Right? And it wants us to doubt the promises of God. And when that little voice pops up in your head and says, no, 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 you can't be joyful. You haven't got a right to be. Right? No right for you. You're a miserable, wicked little sinner. And what were you thinking about yesterday? Right? And that voice comes into your head. You say, I receive it by grace on the basis of the promise, on the basis of the word, and I rebuke you, and you can give your voice a name if you want to. Amen. I rebuke you, crazy voice, I rebuke you, evil one, I rebuke you, Satan. It's free, it's in Jesus, and I'm getting it now. Alright? Okay, so you claim it despite what your brain is thinking at that point. Okay, the thing you ask for is the thing you need most to complete the good works that God is asking you to do. In some cases, it might be confidence. Lord, I need confidence. Where am I going to get confidence from? I haven't got any confidence. And all my boldness is, I can't do this, God. Yes, you can. Be strong and of good courage, it says. Let your mind dwell in the book of this Lord day and night. Be strong and of good courage. That verse used to puzzle me. I'd say, how do I just get, be strong and be of good courage? Yeah? How do you do that? Right? You meditate on the Lord day and you believe it, and you believe God is with you, and if you think about God long enough, you begin to get the idea that he's with you, and strength comes to you. And you become strong and of good courage because you start moving in that direction. The thing you need to do is some special ministry in that particular moment. So I might stand up before someone, and there was a time a few weeks ago when I had to speak at a moment's notice. No preparation, just thrown in, boom, go. So I said, okay, Lord, you've got the message. Give me the message. Bang, out came the message. God said, preach from Revelation 5. I opened up Revelation 5, boom. And we had a great time in ministry after. The thing you need to be able to overcome your greatest fear is to escape your deepest emotional trap, or to deal with your sense of personal threat so you can move in ministry. Most of us get emotionally hijacked as soon as we try and move forward with God. The devil puts fear, temptation, crazy ideas, paranoia, or emotional traps into our life. And we walk into those emotional traps over and over again. Might be a sense of significance. You deeply, deeply, deeply want to be significant, and you want to be the person down the front. Alright? And God, instead, has called you to a ministry of helps. Alright? He's called you to be behind the scenes. And you want to be Pastor Steve. Or you want to be up there. Right? And God says, no. I've given you this ministry. And we need to be able to overcome insecurity, inferiority, love needs, all that kind of stuff. Now, if you've got a huge love need in your life, and it's just sucking people, and you're just glomming on everybody that walks into your life, right? That's an emotional need, isn't it? It's going to sabotage your ministry. That love need is just overpowering. So what have you got to do? You've got to say, Lord, I need you to fix my love need at this point. And you've got to do it by grace, because you can't fix that up yourself. It's been there since your childhood, since your parents, since your father or mother abandoned you, since the marriage broke up, whatever happened to create that vacuum. And you've got this vast love need, and it's going in all sorts of crazy directions. And it's sabotaging you. And you say, where's the promise? And he says, Romans 5, verse 5, for the love of God is poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's get that love need met. Lord, I believe your love is poured out in my heart through the Holy Spirit, and I receive it. And I receive it, and I come to you this morning, Lord, meet my love need now through the Holy Ghost. That's a legitimate way for it to get met. It's a need you have as a human being. God hasn't turned you into stainless steel. You have legitimate needs for security and for love and all that stuff. And you go to God and you say, I need my love need met through the Holy Ghost. If I go around trying to get it from people, I'm going to go to crazy places. Right? So that's the promise that you do your research on, ask the Lord for, and you hold on to it until you start getting sane. Now, when I say sane, I don't mean you're actually insane, crazy, swinging off the rafters, you know, straight away. But you know that there's bits of you that aren't quite right. There's bits of you that don't function quite the way you want them to function. Right? And you know that your head goes to a strange place, your heart goes to a strange place, you're attracted to the wrong people at the wrong time. And it's all going crazy within you. Now, when you get that fixed, you suddenly feel, well, I'm feeling normal today, this feels okay, I'm not in a crazy place. I'm in a good place. And God can get you out of the crazy place to the good place by faith, through grace, through downloading the stuff from Jesus. And he will give you the answer to your inferiority, or to your love needs, or to your sadness, or to your anxiety, or to your inability to relate to people. They'll all come from God through the promises in his word. Because those promises allow you to be partakers in the divine nature. And if you want to get from where you are to the divine nature, it's by promise. You latch hold on the promise. Be anxious for nothing, but for prayer and supplication. Make your needs known to God. And the peace of God will surround your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You have needs. You are a creature. You're not the creator. You have lumps and bumps. That's fine. It's fine for you to be normal. It's fine for you to want things, to need things, and even to have extremely intense needs. As long as you bring those intense needs to God. Right? Okay. Or you may want a promise that is specifically pointed out to you by the Holy Spirit from the Word and generally in context. So God may leap a promise out to you and he might say, you will be such and such. A destiny promise that normal people don't have. Right? He may speak to you about a ministry or an idea or something. And be careful about those. But particularly if it's related to an emotional need. If you're going somewhere. So, these are the sort of promises that you want to start claiming. You can't get there by your own works. You can get there by relying on God's word and God's action in your spirit. So when you're praying, you're not praying for God to work in you something that just increases your own strength. You're praying for God to actually give you strength you simply don't ever have. Right? You have to realize that you are nothing and that God is everything. And as it says in John 15, verse 5, without me you can do something. Right? Without me you can do nothing. Right? So we have to get God in, because on ourselves we can do precisely nothing. Now, promises can take time to be fulfilled. Right? It can take a long time for you and I to get some of those promises. Abraham's promise of Isaac, it took 25 years of waiting, and then Isaac turned up at the time that God wanted Isaac to turn up. It took a long time, but it nevertheless worked. Abraham's promise of numerous descendants is still being unfolded 4,000 years. He was about 2000 BC, we're 2080. 4,000 years later, Abraham's promise is still being fulfilled. It's taking time. The promise of Christ's return is taking nearly 2,000 years. promises can face severe demonic opposition. Eve was promised that the seed, that her seed would crush the serpent's head. Right? The Messiah would come, crush the head of Satan, etc., etc. That's still being fulfilled, and that was given in the Garden of Eden. Of course, it was fulfilled firstly in Christ's first return, and it will be fulfilled completely in his second return. We need to persist in the promises by faith and not go back to Egypt, and we are not to take disastrous shortcuts.
Amen.
So when God gives us a promise, right, he says, I'm going to give you a promise that's going to be activated in your life, right, we have to hang on to that promise. No shortcuts, no compromises, no marrying non-Christians, right, no taking jobs. I had a friend, a good friend, and he took a job in a cable company. He was one of these guys that does the phones, and they assigned him to the telemarketers, right? And they assigned him to selling the porn channels. Now you can't do that as a Christian, right? No matter how much you need a job, you cannot take that kind of work. Right? You have to say, "Sorry, I don't need this job." Right? And I told him, "You've got to get out of that job; you'll be cursed." He stayed in that job for a while, and guess what? He was cursed. Right? So we need to persist in the promises by faith and not go back to Egypt. We don't go back to disastrous shortcuts. You don't cheat on your tax return. You don't cut corners. You walk in that promise by faith. We know what happened with Hagar. We know what happened with all those other shortcuts that people took in order to try and fulfill God's promises. It's not up to us to fulfill the promise. When my father promised me a bicycle, it wasn't up to me as a child to earn the bicycle. It was fulfilled by my father. Right? It's not up to you to fulfill the promise. You may have to activate the promise, but the fulfillment of the promise is God's. When that king banged the arrows on the ground, right? Okay, he was activating the promise, but he wasn't fulfilling it. He wasn't going out and winning all the battles. It was God who fulfilled that promise because he banged the arrows on the ground a few times. Right? So it was the activation. The activation was not earning. Okay, let's have a look at some of these promises in the Bible and from pagan prayers in the Bible. Prayer of Jabez. Very well known prayer. Jabez was more honourable than his brothers. His mother named him Jabez and said, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez means pain in Hebrew. Jabez called out to the God of Israel, if only you would bless me, extend my border, let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, though that will not cause any pain, and God granted his request. So that's known as the prayer of Jabez. So he didn't want to cause pain to other people. He'd been a pain to his mother. He said, I am not accepting the destiny my mother placed on me. I am not accepting the name pain. I want to be a person who is blessed. And he was an honourable man. He called out to God. God granted his request. So that he, now it's not, if you have an identity of being a pain, Jesus isn't a pain. You're supposed to be like Jesus. Jesus is supposed to be a blessing. Right? If you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to be a blessing. So you don't have to accept a negative self-image, a negative life destiny, and you can't say, you know, it's all right to be the class clown, but it's not all right to be the class nuisance. Right? You don't have to accept a view of yourself that says, look, I'm always a failure, I'm always a loser, that's just my lot in life to be a loser. Right? That is not consistent with the grace of God that he's putting in your life. You do not have to be the guy at the bottom of the heap. You don't. That is not your lot in life. If you're going to partake of the divine nature, is the divine nature the nature of a loser? Obviously not. God's the creator, right? So if you're going to partake in the divine nature, it doesn't mean that you're going to become a senator or the president or that you're going to be CEO of a Fortune 500 company, but you're not going to be negative. You're not going to see yourself as a pain. You're not going to see yourself as a painful person, a person whose relationships always break up. People, Christians who say, well, I'm just not good at relationships, are accepting defeat. God's made you to be in his image, which is love, And you're to love people. You mightn't be perfect at relationships, but you can get better. And you're not to accept a painful disposition. And you say, God bless me, God change me, God take out of me that which people have put into me and spoken over my life. Now, people will speak things over your life that are cruel and untrue. That happened a lot in my childhood. It's too personal to talk about. Right? But when people speak words over your life that are cruel and untrue, and it was partly related to my epilepsy and various disabilities I had as a child. When people speak over you as cruel, negative words of he's no good, he'll never amount to anything, blah, 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 blah. Of course, that made me mad and an overachiever. But the things that happen to you in that, they set a pattern in your mind. And God has to break the pattern that you have received, an image of yourself that you've received from other people. Right. Now, one of the ways that's helped me, and I've mentioned this before, I think, here, is to look at what God does in creation. God in creation makes everything amazing. Makes hummingbirds, dolphins, snowflakes, planets, the drop of water, the carbon molecule, everything. It's amazing, right? So God makes everything in creation amazing, and I'm a creation of God, therefore, in some way, deep down in my being, God's made me to be amazing. And I have to find that amazingness, not because I'm exceptional above other people, because everything that God does is like that, right? Mm-hmm. Right? It's not elitism, it's just a realization that Christ in me is amazing, that's designed me to be amazing, and therefore I have confidence that somewhere deep down buried in John Edmiston is something amazing. Right? And I have to have confidence that God's working that, and that God's going to give me a spiritual nature, a mortal body, all that stuff. And one day, people are going to look at me in heaven and say, that's John Edmiston? Wow, that's amazing. What did you do with him, God? Right? And that will be true of me, and it will be true of you. Because God will bring out that amazingness in you. You are meant to be amazing. You're meant to be a child of God. See how much God has loved us, for we call us to be the children of God, 1 John chapter 3, right? And we are. Right? So that is, you have an identity in God that is amazing, that's part of God's creative amazing work, and you're to have confidence not in yourself, but in God's plan for you, who has created us to be holy and blameless before him. So God's got a plan, you're in that plan, he wants you to be amazing, and you need to overcome some of the stuff that's been put in your brain. People might have called you stupid. They might have called you limited. They might have called you slow. They might have called you weak. They might have called you lots of things. Right? That identity is not true of you. Hezekiah. He was in a terrible situation. The Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, Lord God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the heavens and the earth. Listen closely, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Hear the word that Sennacherib has sent to mock the living God. Lord, it is true that the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations in their land. They have thrown their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but made by human hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, Lord, our God, please save us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. The Lord God of Israel says, I've heard your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And an angel goes out and kills 185,000 Assyrians that night. Okay. So what is this a prayer about? Here, Hezekiah is not accepting inevitable defeat. Right? All the other nations have been obliterated. Everyone else had been wiped out. If you were drawing a graph, dot, 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 it was victory 1, Sennacherib, victory 2, victory 3, victory 376. Oh, Jerusalem, it's the next little place he's going to have for lunch. Right? They will not be able to resist. It is inevitable defeat in the eyes of the world. Right? And Sennacherib is just sitting there laughing, your God's no good, da-da-da, da-da-da, don't say you're relying on God. I'm just going to come here and eat you for lunch. Right? Hezekiah says, no, I am drawing on the promises of God and I do not accept inevitable defeat. So when you're in a situation where you know you're supposed to be in the will of God, and it looks like you're about to be inevitably defeated, you can do a Hezekiah, lay out your letter before God, say, this is the situation, oh God. In the natural, I'm wiped out. But the natural alone is not enough. You're supernatural, and you've called me to share and partake in the divine blessings. You give me everything I need for life and godliness, so I refuse to accept defeat in your work. Right? I refuse to accept defeat over the things that you have given me. I refuse to accept inevitable defeat because I am not a worldling, I'm a person of faith. Right? David's there before Goliath. Do the math, who's going to lose? David. It looks like inevitable defeat. David calls on the name of his God, bye-bye Goliath. Right? So, we do not have to accept inevitable, overwhelming, crushing circumstances and defeat. If you know anything about the ancient world, the sieges of those times were terrible, terrible things. Everyone starved to death and everyone was, you know, all the women were, etc., etc. You don't need all the details. It was horrible. And that was what they were facing with this guy around them. It was going to be cruel, it was going to be horrible, but God stepped in and answered a prayer. A simple prayer where he says, God, defend your honor. You have got to defend your honor. We can't. You defend your name. We can't. We are toast unless you do something. And God did something. It called on the promise, the nature, and the destiny of God. Nehemiah, a prayer for success. When I heard these words, this is Nehemiah, he finds out the state of Jerusalem. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God, who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. But I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the ends of the earth, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I choose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeem them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to review your name. Give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man. At that time I was the king's cupbearer. Now this is success on the basis of a promise. God's promise that if they're obedient, they will return to the land. And it's on the redemption of God. He's praying on the basis of redemption. They are your servants and your people. You redeem them by your great power and your strong hand. So there's a promise, there's redemption, there's repentance. He's repenting of the sins that got them into that mess in the first place. And now he's asking for success. He's admitting why they're going to end up in that defeated mess in Babylon. They did all these things and they deserved to be in the mess they were in at the moment. But God had promised in his word that they would come back if they repented. So he repents on behalf of his people and says, okay, I've repented. Now, Lord, here's your promise. You, please, grant me success in bringing the people back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Huge project. And there was a lot of opposition later on, as you know, if you've read the book of Nehemiah. So here, he's coming on the basis of a promise to go and do something mighty, get all the supplies and requisitions, and go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem with nothing more in his pocket than a promise from the Lord God based on the scriptures. So he's sitting out on this huge venture. He hasn't got a committee. Right? He hasn't got an organization. He hasn't got ox carts loaded with stuff already. He's saying, grant me success based on a promise from your word, on the nature of God, the word of God, which is always fulfilled, on your love of your people and on your redemption. Now, in 1 John 1:7 to 10, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise of redemption. So when you sin, you say, I ask for forgiveness. Now, your word says you're going to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I'm not going to go back into this again, God. I'm not going to go back into that way of relating to people again. I'm not going to be foolish again. So I claim, on the basis of God's word, cleansing from all unrighteousness. And you can claim it, and you can ask for success in being a Christian. Huh? And you can also ask for success in your work or in your ministry. Because God loves you, He's redeemed you by your strong and mighty hand, and He will fulfill the purposes that He has for you. He's begun a good work in you, and He will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. So this was begun not on the basis of some great human program, but simply on the basis of a promise of God. And all the people of faith in Hebrews 11 simply went out on the basis of a promise of God. That's all they had to go on. By faith and patience, they inherited the promises. The Christian life is from promise to promise. It's not sitting on the premises, it's standing on the promises. Right? It's not about turning up to church, it's turning up to God's destiny for you. It's an active, living, powerful thing. And it will shake you. And you've got to get in on the action because it's full of action. When you lay hold of those promises, you don't just get a bit of knowledge in your head or something you can write in the Bible study booklet. You're latching onto something that's powerful and it's going to transform you and it's going to really, really make a difference in what you do and how you act and what happens in your life. Okay, let's go and have 10 minutes break. We'll come back. Let's start again with prayer. Now, I'm going to try and wind this up around about 9, 5 past 9, and have an extensive time of ministry prayer till 9:30. Because the last couple of times we've sort of had to rush it. So I want to do that. There's some important things that have happened in people's lives. I know Frank's got a big prayer point. I had a friend hit by a car this morning. There's other things happening. So we can do that. And what's your name again?
Derek
needs to pray for his gout, so we need to pray hard for that. So lots of people are going to need prayer. So we'll do that at about 9:05. So let's pray to open up. Father, we ask again that you will be present as living water, that your word will come alive, that you will freely and graciously provide enlightenment and truth, that you will minister from your spirit to our spirit the things of God, that you will take the things of Jesus and reveal them to us, that we will be fully aware of everything that you have planned for us, things that eyes have not seen, ear heard, nor entered into the mind of man. But we ask your grace to be over the next hour and a half. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, here we jump from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And Frank did remind me about a couple of points. Firstly, the prayer of Jabez, which we talked about earlier, it's suddenly sometimes used by prosperity gospel people, sort of a name and claim it fashion. We don't intend that. We're talking about breaking destinies over your life, but not to the prosperity gospel kind of extend out boundaries as in, you know, make our business bigger kind of thing. Though God may do that. Right? The other thing is the Nehemiah thing, building the walls, sometimes used in church building programs. That's not the context of that particular verse. Though God does build church buildings and they need it. Right. But it is talking about God being behind us with promises based on redemption. Now, here was a well-known verse from Acts chapter 4 in the early church, the early days of the church in Jerusalem. It was about Peter and John. They've healed the lame man. The establishment's got incredibly angry with them, throwing them in jail. And they're being released. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they all raised their voices to God and said, Master, that's all Lord, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth and the sea and everything in them. You said, through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and his Messiah. And that's a direct quote from Psalm 2. And then they go on and say, for in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats, and grant that your slaves or your servants may speak your message with complete boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing signs and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. And Acts 5, all these miracles break out. And you know, Peter's shadows healing things, and marvelous, everyone in Jerusalem who's sick is healed. So here, they're just a new church. They're being threatened by the high priest and the establishment. And they didn't say, oh, please, you know, take away this threat. They said, we're trying to be silenced. These people are trying to silence us and say never to speak in the name of Jesus again. Right? Remember what I said last week about the name of Jesus? It was a total revelation and revolution. Right? They did things in the name of Jesus, and power was released and things happened. They did things in the name of their own old religion, and nothing happened. Right? So the name of Jesus had power. It proved that Jesus was God, because it was being released through that name. And they said, be quiet about this name. It's making our religion look foolish. The religion of men, the power of men. Right? And so they wanted to, and they said, okay, well, what we really want is we want the name of Jesus to be greatly glorified. We want more power to be released through the name of Jesus. Make us bold. Take away our fear and unleash miracles. Now, can you make a miracle happen through your own effort? No. Right? Have the sign and wonders come through your own effort? No. They said, we want a heavenly download of signs and wonders and miracles, and we want this to happen. And they prayed for boldness, they received boldness, the place was shaken by the power of the Holy Ghost descending on them, and the church became powerful because it latched onto a written promise of God, a written understanding of God's word. They moved out there, they said, these plots are futile, they're vain, it says that in Psalm 2, we're going to overcome. And they asked for the opposite of what the devil was trying to do to them. The devil was trying to make them timid and silent. They asked that they would be bold and proclaim. So you can ask for the opposite of what the devil is trying to do to you. So if the devil's trying to make you scared, pray that you might have courage. If the devil's trying to make you depressed, pray that God's going to give you a download of joy. Right? If the devil is trying to place conflict between you and your pastor, pray for unity and peace between you and your pastor. If the devil's trying to put a critical spirit in your mind, pray that God will give you an appreciative spirit, a spirit of appreciation for other people and things, and you can look at the sunset and feel blessed. Right? And so, you pray for the opposite of what the devil is trying to accomplish in you and in your church. That's called praying in the opposite spirit. Right? It's going in the opposite direction from which the devil is trying to push you into that particular corner. You come out of your corner and you say, okay, let's release some miracles into the situation. Right? Let's see what God can do that undoes the works of the devil in this particular situation. So even the church in China, they say, we're not praying for the persecution to stop because we know this government's going to be in place for a long time. We know that it'll be persecuting us for a long time. We're not praying for an end to the persecution. We're praying for strength in the midst of the persecution, and that it will sanctify us and make us bolder and better Christians. So you need to pray in the opposite spirit. So if the devil is trying to make you bitter and unforgiving and resentful, you should pray for being forgiving and kind, and then God will help you to let go of your resentments and get on with life. That God will let you help you to let go of your baggage and will give you the ability to overcome your resentments and to build up your relationships. I've talked about it before, I'll remind you again, there's four R's. Resolve, resent, reject, revenge. When you have a dispute with someone and you don't resolve it, you begin to resent that person or resent that job or resent that task. Resentment gradually builds up to rejection. You put distance. You don't speak to that person. You don't want to do that task. You go into a rejection phase, which is silent. Right? And then there's a revenge stage where you slam the door, you yell, you scream, you blast it. Finally, it's built up inside you. And you know these mass murderers? They always say, well, he was such a quiet person. Right? Because they spent a long time brooding in the reject stage. Right? And so they've rejected the world, they've rejected their family, they've gone off all by their own, and they're really quiet. They're brooding. They're piling up the ammunition and buying the ammonium nitrate, whatever. Right? And they're getting ready to lash out. So when you're in a relationship, And you say, well, I used to have a really bad relationship with this person. They were always grumpy with me. And now it seems okay. They're not being grumpy with me anymore. But you haven't fixed that relationship. Right? Guess what's going to happen? Revenge is around the corner. They're sharpening the knife for the big backstab. As someone who spent 30 years in church politics, that is true. Right? It happens. Right? So when your enemy is quiet, worry a lot. And start working on that relationship as much as you can. Or get out of Dodge. Because they're going to go for you. Right? So in your own heart, you can go down the four R's. You can go resolve, resent, reject, revenge. You can end up in a fight with your spouse and then right? So you can go down that. You can go down it in 5 minutes, or you can go down it in 5 years. Right? And you need, when you're spotting that in your heart, that's a work, that's a stronghold the devil's trying to build into your life. He's trying to build in resentment, as much resentment as he can, as much rejection as he can, as much thoughts of revenge he can, you know, and trying to get you to imagine throttling your boss or something like that. Right? He's trying to build up steam inside you. And you say, okay, what's the opposite of all this? It's resolve. God, give me a way back to resolve the situation. Give me peace. And Lord, keep my mouth closed while all this is going on, so that no evil and malicious word escapes my mouth. And if I'm feeling boiling mad, help me to walk around the block and not give vent to that. Help me to move in the opposite spirit. Help me to, Lord, I forgive, Lord, I forgive, Lord, I forgive. And where you need to be assertive and adjust, you're assertive and you're just. But you do it in a calm, professional fashion. Not out of resentment and revenge. There's a place for drawing lines. But you know the difference between professionally, calmly drawing a line and where it's nasty. Huh? You know. And so you want to stay on the professional, calm side of that line. And even if they ask you, why, just let me have it. Tell me what's on your mind. Don't. I regret doing that a few times. Don't. And so just keep it to yourself and work backwards along that trajectory. Remember, the devil has an assignment on your life and he's trying to destroy it, and you have to go backwards from that assignment. You have to go pray in the opposite direction. So this devil has built impulsivity into your life. You go into Macy's with your credit card and, oh, wow, and it's a sale, it's 50% off from the previous prices that were marked up 200% the day before, right? And you go and you have impulsivity, and suddenly the devil wants you to be impulsive and to get into financial stress and then to blame God for the financial stress you're in, right? So you know the devil has assigned impulsivity over you. What do you pray for? You pray for self-control. You pray for thriftiness. You pray for wisdom. You pray for financial wisdom. Right? So if there's a pattern in your life, something that the devil's built, fearful imaginations, impulsivity, immorality, whatever it is, you pray against it. You pray. What's the opposite of immorality? Purity. You pray for a download of purity. Right? You can't get purity for all the programs in the world. You've got to get it downloaded into your system. Okay. Praying for enlightenment. Ephesians 1, 15-23. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the perception of your mind may be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength. He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above all, every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills everything in every way. So here, Paul saying, God promises you enlightenment and revelation and wisdom. Right? God will dump the knowledge of God into you. Paul is praying that these Ephesians, most of whom probably were slaves working in large palaces, and most of the early Christians were slaves, that these people would become enlightened and wise. There was no Bible college to go to. There was no university they could attend. The Holy Spirit would have to enlighten them through the bits of scriptures and the epistles that Paul wrote to them. Remember, the Bible wasn't yet put together. That's maybe some scrolls of the Old Testament. They had the teaching of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, some of the epistles, and God would enlighten them in all the things of Jesus Christ. So God could download into them on the basis of the promises of God, right, and change their mind, change their stinking thinking, right, into revelation, praise, and glory. Now, one of the things that is you can ask God to do is change your mind so that you find yourself worshipful, appreciative, and positive. Now, I'm not talking about positive thinking, but the world around us, and particularly the media, particularly in the news, develops in us a critical and sniping spirit, a spirit that spots faults in everywhere. And I don't know about here, but in Australia we have these dreadful women's magazines. My mother used to have them in the house. She wasn't a Christian, right? And there would always be some starlet has cellulite on the front cover or something, you know? And it would be sniping at people, right? It would be criticizing them or something. And so that develops in people the ability to look at someone and spot a fault instantly. Or they criticize the politicians. Or he's an arm and ar and too many times, or this or that. And they immediately, we are developed into a critical culture. Right? Where we can spot the faults in anyone a mile away. We can spot the little speck in their eye from a great distance. And appreciating things is almost non-existent in the media. It's not there. We are not trained to appreciate. We're not trained to go outside, look at the sky and say, that is wonderful. What have you made there, God? Right? And we need to reprogram our brain. We need the spirit of enlightenment to the goodness of God. We need God to show us how good he is and how perfect are his ways and what he's done in creation and what he's done in redemption. And we have to be enlightened to that because it's not in us naturally. Right? And we have to see the wonderful things that are in people. I love people. I'm interested in people. And in every person there's something wonderful. I'm not saying everything they do is wonderful, because people sin. Right? And sometimes you have to rebuke them. Sometimes you have to bring them into line. But when you've got a child, to you that child's wonderful, even if they do dumb things. Right? And so God looks at us as his children, and he sees the good in us, and he sees that which is wonderful in us, and he loves us, and he's excited by us. God takes pleasure in his holy ones. God takes pleasure in you. He takes pleasure in his saints. And precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. Right? God is absolutely delighted in born-again, Bible-believing believers. Whatever. Bible-believing Christians. Okay. So God himself rejoices in you, and he wants to give you the spirit of appreciation of other believers and other Christians and even of yourself. He wants you enlightened to that. He doesn't want you sitting in church saying, that was a really awful hymn and she's out of tune. Again. Right? That is not how God wants you to think. Right? God wants you to think appreciatively about his presence in that room, even if the music is out of tune. Even if the sermon is going on too long. Even if John has a terrible Australian accent. Right? You are to get over these things and appreciate the truth of God's word. And I was in Texas recently. One of the churches I preached at was a church that was very joyful, but very old-fashioned. It had the old steel guitar with the slide, you know, and the electric banjo, and the yeehaws, and the whole thing, right? And the ladies' choir that was... And it was really right out of what I didn't know those kind of churches were around, you know. And I'm sitting up the front as the guest speaker, and all I want to do is laugh. I said, God, I can't laugh. I can't laugh. I'm not supposed to laugh, but this is really funny. Because it really, it was just so different than anything I've ever seen before. And I said, God, help me. And he said, just appreciate the joy that's in this room. These people are rejoicing in me. These people have a real joy in their heart. And so I focused on the joy in their faces, and I was able to not laugh and appreciate what God was doing in the room. So we all, God wants us to focus on what he's doing. He wants us to be enlightened to what he's up to. Not to what the politicians are up to. Not to our little picky things. You were asking a couple of
questions? Can we apply this to unbelievers?
To being delighted in them?
You know, to see that goodness or...
You can see God working at them in order to redeem them. And sometimes you can get enlightened in the negative way. God can enlighten you to wicked people. Jesus was enlightened. He said, Jesus trusted himself to no man, for he knew what was in the heart of men. And he knew what Judas was up to. Sometimes there's a negative side to enlightenment. And God wakes you up and says, don't trust that person. That salesman is lying to you. Get out of Dodge, you know. This is not good. So God can enlighten you to the negative side of people, which is the other side of things, and you have to be aware. And for unbelievers, God can show you a positive aspect of their personality or where he's at work in their lives. Even an unbeliever has part of the image of God still residing in them. And I can appreciate someone like, I think Keats, for instance, was a great poet. I really love Keats's poetry. And Coleridge. Some of these people were far from Christians. Lord Byron, again, great poet. But they said of Lord Byron, he was mad, bad, and dangerous to know. And so, great poetry. I can appreciate the poetry. I appreciate what comes out of them. But I don't, you know, at the other side, you have to have discernment about that kind of a person. So there are positive things in every person that you can appreciate. But there are some people that are extremely crafty and deceptive, and sometimes you need to be enlightened to the crafty and deceptive people. You don't just believe people at face value. A slight aside here, always look at the track record. I look at the track record. Where have they been? Who are they associating with? Who's hanging out around them? I never believe a word anyone tells me. I look for independent verification. If I can't verify someone, if I can't find out what they say is true, I totally distrust them. I always want two or three or four. My attitude, it might sound terrible, I distrust everyone until I verify them. In God I trust, everyone else I verify. And it might take me 6 months or a year to verify someone. And I want to get to know them, and I want to see them perform. And I want to see that they say that or who they are. I can't tell you about who this person is, but I recently found a person who had three different identities, many overseas bank accounts, and who said he was a Muslim to one person and a Christian to another. Guess what happened to my trust of that person? Went down, right? So there are times when you have got to, and that person had me totally fooled for quite some time. But I kept thinking, I can't verify anything about this person. This person's charming, this person's nice, but nothing's adding up. I'm not getting any fellowship, I'm not getting any transmission, I'm not getting to know who they are. And I was fooled, and eventually I found out. And so I've cut all relationship with that person, because I'm not dealing with someone who's dishonest. You have a right to set boundaries. You don't have to hang out with everyone who wants to hang out with you. And you have a right to set boundaries and say, I'm not letting this person into my life, they're toxic. Why? The Holy Spirit will show you and will prompt you saying, something wrong here, this is too slick, it's too smooth, dig deeper. So there's people that want to embezzle money out of your ministry, oh trust me, you're a Christian, you've got to trust me. Right, and then they get into your ministry finances, and suddenly all the money's gone. And so, there's people like that. You've got to be wise. You've got to be discerning. Look at track record. Look at their companions, and look about how much of their life can you verify long term. Can you go back 10 years, 20 years, and verify them. Billy Graham has had the same set of friends since, I think, college. He's hung out with those two guys that sing with him, with Beverly Shea. He's got constant companions of deep faith. His relationships are solid. His relationship with his wife, who recently passed away, is solid. He's always got the same name. He always says the same thing. He is safe. You can trust that man. He's not going through companion after companion and leader after leader. Right? You can trust that man. He's verified. The media has put him under the microscope for 60 years, and he's verified. Right. So, there's people like that you can look at and say, that person's verified, I can believe what they say. That's a little aside, but it's an important one, because in today's cult of personality, there are people who are friendly but not your friends. They'll be very friendly, they're very persuasive, they'll get Madison Avenue skills, they're friendly, they're nice, da-da-da-da-da, they flatter you, they make you feel good, they sense where your emotional weakness is and they play on it. They're friendly, but they're not your friends. Okay, think of the last guy you bought a used car off. He was friendly to you, but he wasn't your friend. Colossians. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in light. So here, he's asking for a download of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, what we're just talking about. The result being that they walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. So fruitfulness in ministry, they're saying, you can't get fruitfulness in ministry just out of self-effort. It has to be downloaded into you and strengthened with all power, so that God can strengthen you with all power. You feel weak? Great. For when you are weak, his power is strong. Out of weakness, his grace, my grace is made perfect in weakness, or something like that. 2 Corinthians 12, something like that. Okay. Unpacking the promises. All of the previous six prayers unpack the potential of the promises, character, and purposes of God. And there's lots of others in the Bible. For instance, the church in Acts, unpacked the pouring out of the Holy Spirit by asking to be filled with boldness and specifically asking for signs and wonders and miracles to follow. Paul unpacks the power of the gospel by praying deeply for the enlightenment and sanctification of the churches that he ministered to, even though this was already God's will. Hezekiah's prayer unpacked the promise of a covenant protection and resulted in 185,000 Assyrians being slain by an angel, even though deliverance was already God's will. Now, these promises are God's will. It is God's will for you to be wise. I think that might be the next slide. Okay. But there are lots of things that are God's will that don't happen. Right? There are many, many things that are God's will that don't happen because the promise is never unpacked and activated. It was God's will. It's God's will for lots of things, and the next few slides will deal with that. But by prayer, we unpack the promises of God's will. God is willing it, but it's not happening. You look around the world, God's will is not being done. God's promises are not being fulfilled. Christians are living at 1/100th of their potential. We are not in a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, because the power of the promises is not being unpacked and released. Because the church is running by works and not by faith. Yeah. Right. Okay, God's will and prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," Papa there, "on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus would not have taught his disciples to pray this way if it was not necessary. So to some extent, God's kingdom coming and God's will being done depend on our prayers. If Jesus says, pray that God's will be done, it means you need to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we say God's will be done, we often mean, yeah, anything happens. It's like fatalism, you know. Well, we should be saying God's will be done and I command it and you better do it. God's will be done should be an authoritative command where we want God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, speedily, immediately, and appropriately. Right? We want God's will done on this earth. We want a righteous earth. What happened in Proposition 8 today in the courts was not God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? That was a travesty Okay. It is not God's will that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. It is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why are people perishing? Because God's will is not being done. Why isn't it being done? Because we're not praying it into existence and we're not praying for the lost, which we'll talk about in a later present. So it takes much prayer to do God's will. When people aren't prayed for, they're not saved. When lots of people pray for someone to get saved, they get saved. I was a real nuisance of a non-Christian. A lot of Christians prayed for me and I got saved. I had no intention of getting saved. I got saved trying to disprove the existence of God mathematically. I was totally opposed to the gospel. It was only the prayers of the saints that got me saved. Right? I wasn't searching for God at all. So it takes much prayer to get God's will done, e.g. getting people saved. God's will happens when we pray. Getting people saved is God's will, and it takes prayer. Right? Deliverance from demons is God's will, and it requires prayer with authority. The demons will stay in that person, even though it's God's will for them to be out of that person, until the demons are cast out. That means you and I cast the demons out by praying with authority and getting rid of those demons. And they will stay there despite God's will. God is a king. He writes his law. This is my will. But not all the subjects obey that will. We're sent to make sure the subjects obey the will of God. Right. Provision for every good work is God's will, and yet it takes prayer with persistence to have all the provision you need to do the good deeds you need to do for the Lord. That's why God says, give us this day our daily bread. He asks us to pray for that. It's not on autopilot. Healing is in God's nature and it's definitely God's will. And it takes prayer. James says, pray for the sick. They don't get healed automatically. You've got to anoint them with oil and pray for them. And then God's will be done. And then they will be healed. Because God is a healing God. He doesn't want a mess. He doesn't want people sick. He wants a creation that functions. This is his creation. He wants the creation to work. Right? So healing is in God's nature and God's will. Accomplishing a great purpose for God, e.g. rebuilding Jerusalem, e.g. Nehemiah, takes prayer before it could move forward. God didn't just say, okay, we're going to rebuild Jerusalem. Bing! He required Nehemiah to pray before the walls of Jerusalem could be rebuilt. The filling of the Holy Spirit is God's will, and in Acts 8, it took an apostolic prayer and the laying on of hands. They went down to the Samaritans, and the apostles prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It didn't happen on autopilot. It happened in response to prayer. I'd say if you want God's will done, if you want a good family, a good church, a good life, where God's will, no, I'm not talking about prosperity doctrine now, I'm talking about, remember at the beginning of this lecture, partaking in the nature of God. If you want to see God's will done, you've got to pray. If you're not praying for at least half an hour a day, if you don't have a prayer list, get onto that right now, because nothing's going to happen for you until you pray. And if you have time, make it an hour or 2 hours. Right? You've got to pray to see things happen. Don't run up to me and say, Pastor John, pray for me. Pray for yourself. I will pray for you. Right? But you've got to activate it. But isn't God sovereign? Some people say God is sovereign and his will happens whether I pray or not. Otherwise God would not be God and everything would depend on man. That's not true. God does a lot. God makes Pluto move whether I pray or not. Sun shines whether I pray or not. There are certain things God has delegated to prayer. This is known as, this view that people say is known as fatalism. It's one of the chief characteristics of deterministic pagan religions, Islam, astrology, Hinduism, etc. It is the way it is. This is my fate. I am destined to never be enlightened to the things of God. I'm just a baby Christian. I'll always remain a baby Christian. I'm not one of these pastor people. I don't need to know the Bible. And I'm just going to sit here and God's going to baby food the gospel into me. That's fatalism. God has called you to a journey to become like Jesus. Being a baby Christian is not your forever state. Right? God has called you into a living dynamic relationship with himself and you can be holy. God has not assigned you to the role of sinner. If you're saved and born again, he's assigned you to the role of saint. You are called to be saints. Huh? And so God says you will change. Man was put over the earth to subdue it and to bring it into order. Order, that's Hebrew Shalom, on this planet depends on us, and we cannot achieve it unless we pray, because we lack the power of ourselves. See earliest slides. The grand universal order depends on God, but the local order depends on us and on our prayers. God keeps the cosmos together. I don't have to worry about Andromeda or something like that. But God has given a local order of people that he brings into my life that I'm to pray for and to agonize over, and just like Paul agonized over the early churches. And we're to pray for them, we're to travail for them, just like Paul mentions in his epistles, so-and-so pray daily for you with tears and groanings. We're to do that through prayer, and we're to order the people around us, your family members, your friends, your church. There's a split in your church. Pray about that. Whatever's happening, you've got a prayer job. You've got a task of bringing God's order from heaven to earth. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you're part of that, and your prayers are part of that. And it's absolutely vital, because nothing's going to happen unless you pray in your local area. Back to the arrows we talked about. Remember the king with the arrows banging on the ground? Okay. The number of times the Arameans would be defeated depended entirely upon how many times the king would hit the arrows against the ground. Right? God's sovereign will had not determined how many times the Arameans would be defeated. Elisha said they could have been completely wiped out, and that would have been God's perfect will, but it didn't happen because it wasn't activated by faith. Okay? There is a mysterious divine connection between how we pray and what God does. James says, the verse for this course, remember the first verse I put up on the first day, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay? So, when do you want the availing much? Right? Which means gets a lot done. If you want a lot done, if you want those results, you have to have the fervent prayer of a righteous man. Prayer opens the floodgates, triggers the avalanche of blessings, and is like the lever that switches the train tracks and directs the course of a train. You know, you've all seen those old films where the lady's tied to the train tracks, and the train, and the guy's pulling the switch, and just at the last minute, the train swerves off the tracks, right? Well, we have people that are being crushed by life. They're almost tied to the train tracks, and it's our job to pull the lever, right? To save them from the fate that is awaiting them in this life. There are people who are in sin. There are people going insane. There are people who are finally balanced on the edge of life. There's people who are desperate. There's people who are this close to the gospel but not making it. And by prayer, we can pull that lever and we can have a big role in changing their life. Right? We're there. We don't do the saving, but God gives us the means for praying and he does the saving. And God calls us to pray. Hudson Taylor tells us the situation of there was a certain area in China, I think near the Himalayas, down in the right in the south of China there. And there were 10 mission stations. And he went back and he assigned 10 churches in England to pray. One church for each of these 10 mission stations. 9 of those mission stations experienced revival. 1 did not. It remained hard and obdurate. Goes back to England. 9 of the churches had prayed. That church that hadn't prayed was the one assigned to the mission station that had not seen results. Those people in China didn't get saved because that church didn't pray. Right? That eternal destinies depended on them fulfilling their contract to pray. Now God wants everyone saved. You know, God doesn't want anyone run over on the train tracks of life. But we've got to pray. And prayer is just a little trigger. Right? It doesn't do all the work. An avalanche, big mighty avalanche. Right, you throw half a stick of dynamite, down it comes. Right? That's the way they deal with the avalanches in the mountains. They have a guy in a helicopter going along, throwing a half stick of dynamite, making them trigger before they fall on the skiers and things like that. So the dynamite is a small blast that sets off the big avalanche. Your prayer is a small thing that can set off a big consequence in the kingdom of God. And your job is to pray God's will into action. Unredeemed promises. Every now and then, someone discovers a large pile of unredeemed government bonds and makes a fortune. Right? They go up in the attic, and there with Grandma had the Civil War bonds or whatever the bonds were, and they're now worth
millions of dollars.
They take them to the government, and the government pays out because that's a promissory note. Right? World War I bonds or whatever they were. They're sitting there in the attic, and they say, these are now worth money and all the interest that needs to be paid on them. This is a promissory note. And you, every promise in the Bible is a promissory note. You have to pay. Pay up on this promissory note. And they didn't earn that money. That was just sitting in the attic, and they cashed in the promise. The value's there. It was just hidden in the attic and never cashed in. The bond was an unused promissory note. If we are to partake of the divine nature, we need to start cashing in the divine promises through prayer. We don't cash in the divine promises, nothing happens. It's just like having $1 million of bonds sitting in the attic, doing nothing. Even things that are God's will for us will not happen unless we pray for them to happen and receive them by grace through faith. Good things such as holiness, love, peace of mind, joy, patience, inner strength, healing, and power and ministry will never arise unless you cash them in and pray for them. Power and ministry will not happen unless you sit down and ask God to give you power and ministry. If you're content trying to develop your own power and ministry, you'll end up with a human ministry, and that's just death. Okay. Let's take a simple example, praying for wisdom. Everyone on this planet needs wisdom. It is not God's will that God's children be foolish and stupid. God does not make junk. He does not make Christians to be stupid in any way, shape, or form. It's clearly God's will that Christians be wise, and this is all through Proverbs and all through the prayers in the New Testament we saw about enlightenment, etc., early on. It's clearly God's will for you to be wise. How come we see so many foolish Christian projects? Because they have not prayed for wisdom. They have not received the wisdom of God, or they have trusted in the wisdom of man. Or they trusted in the wisdom of their own egos, or trusted in their own calculations. Foolish Christian projects that raised enormous amount of Christian money abound. Right? Foolishness should never be part of God's church. So we need to pray for wisdom. James tells us we must pray for wisdom. Wisdom is not automatic. It doesn't come to being when we're born again. We have to pray it into our system. And Paul frequently prays for the wisdom of his converts. If something is obviously basic, good, necessary, and desirable as wisdom requires prayer, then everything in the Christian life requires prayer. Right? If something as basic as bread and butter to Christianity is wisdom, requires prayer, then everything else requires prayer. Even the bread and butter basics of the Christian life require you to pray. And to pray on the basis of the promises. Let's look at some basic things that require prayer. Deliverance from temptation. Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So God's not going to deliver you from temptation unless you pray that you be delivered from temptation. Especially when I travel. I always pray before I travel, Lord, deliver me from temptation. Because it's out there. You know that. Salvation. Paul says in Romans 10 verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer for the Jews is that they be saved. If the Jews were going to be saved on autopilot, why did he have to pray for them to be saved? Right? No, he had to pray. And 1 Timothy 2:4 talks about kings and those of authority so that they may be saved. Fullness of the Holy Spirit. How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Acts 8:15 in Samaria, they asked for the fullness of the Holy Spirit for the Samaritans and it was received. Wisdom and revelation, we saw that earlier. Healing miracles, we saw that in the prayer in Acts 4. They prayed for healing to take place. And in James, with the passage on healing there. Developing Christian character, we saw that. And the Colossians passage. Inner strength, that inner man be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:14-21. The experience of the love of Christ, that you might know the height and depth and width of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's a matter of prayer. Tranquil lives and good government. So you pray for kings and those of authority that we might live tranquil lives and all tranquility and peace. That requires prayer. Deliverance from unbelievers. Paul says, pray fervently for me that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. A Christian maturity, that we'll become mature Christians, full in every way, filled up with the measure of Christ. All those things require prayer. All those things are based on the promises of God. Take that list and start praying some of those things for yourself. Where you lack, you do not have because you do not ask. Right. It's not automatic. Promises and blessings are like promissory notes that must be activated through prayer and the activating actions of faith. You do not have because you do not ask. God will not automatically make you good. God will not automatically make you a good husband or a good wife. God will not automatically make you loving. You have to receive love and you have to receive goodness and you have to realize you're totally bankrupt and I'm totally bankrupt. And unless God helps me, I am helpless. I cannot be good on my own. Only God can make me good, for there is none good but God alone. Okay. God, you must earnestly pray for these bread and butter basic things such as goodness, love and patience. You must firmly pray to be a partaker of the divine nature filled with all the fullness of God. You must firmly pray for everything pertaining to life and godliness, even though God wants and has promised to supply them for you. God will only give us the things we want to receive. Okay? If you want to receive love, God will give it to you. But if you think, I'm okay, I'm a pretty nice person, I don't receive God's love. I'm okay, I don't need that. I'm tough. Then you won't receive it. So God will only give you the things that you want to receive at a deep level and think you need. And they're things based on the promises of God. A lot of us, particularly us males, are filled with pride.
I don't need that. I don't need to pray for myself. I'm okay.
We're like that. And we have to get over that. And we have to say, God, I'm in need of even the most basic morality. I am not a good person. I have no spirituality except the spirituality you give to me through the Holy Ghost. Right? And so you have to ask for it, and you have to receive it, and you have to believe you're receiving it, and you have to walk it out and activate it. Just like we did with the joy. We believe we received the joy, and we believe we're going to experience it, and we activated it by walking a little bit in faith. That's a simple example. It goes up to more complex examples. You have to believe that you're receiving, and you activate it, and you move in it, and God will show you how to do that. And after today's session, I want you to go back, take your notes, and say to God, I really want to know what Pastor John meant by this today. Never heard that before. Right? I want to know what Pastor John, show me something I can download. Show me something that's going to make a difference where I have nothing. I have no ability in that area whatsoever, and you're going to put it into me. It might be joy, it might be peace, it might be 100 different things. And God asks, give me a change that can only be explained by you. A change that can only be explained by the indwelling power of the Lord Jesus Christ being unleashed in me. Something that's significant to you. It might be small, it might be, Lord, give me patience with co-worker X. I'm completely unable to control my irritation with co-worker X. Right? But if you give that to me, I'll have it. Because humanly, I can't produce it. So please help me to love and be patient with co-worker X. And I had that a particularly irritating situation on a mission field once. We had a co-worker who was heavily sarcastic, had come from Cambridge University, considered herself vastly superior to me, and used to publicly scorn me in front of people. And now I'm Australian, and I have the gift of sarcasm. And so you press that button, guess what's going to come out? Right? And I realized this was not going to look good, right? If I lashed out, this was going to be a very poor testimony. And I said, Lord, give me patience with this person. Give me the ability to return blessing for cursing, because I don't have it. All right? And he did, and that person changed very quickly. And towards me, and towards herself, and towards the mission, and many other things. Profound change. So, God can give you the ability to put up with people you can't put up with. Right? And he will give you the ability to be faithful where in your work, or faithful in your ministry where you think you simply haven't got the strength to carry on anymore. So God can download that into your spirit. I think this is the last slide, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. I want you to take 2 minutes now, just bow your head quietly, and ask God. Something's occurred to you. Ask God. I'm going to sit down here, I'm going to wait for 2 minutes. Ask God to download something into your spirit that you've never had before. Something you need. Just take 2 minutes and do it now. Lord, I ask that your grace will be released now into every seeking heart. In Jesus' name,
I ask for the release of grace to every single person here. Release what they need from heaven into them now. Let them receive it by faith in Jesus' name. Release grace from heaven. Grace, joy, peace, blessing. I ask for your, in Jesus' name, the release of grace and the meeting of every need of every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Frank, you had a prayer point you wanted to share straight up?